voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, with him I am well pleased." So our Father God, we pray that you would help us to listen to your Son, Jesus, to hear his voice, and to enter into the joy that comes from belonging to him. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And perhaps if you turn to Matthew chapter 4, on page 967, and we're looking at verses 1 to 11. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 11, page 967. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down. For it's written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and the angels attended him. Well, we're now going to look at that in just a couple of moments. First, if you turn over the hymn sheet, you'll find on the back an advertisement for Roy Clements's talk next week. This time next week, Roy will be here speaking to the title, The Passionate God. It will be a great lunchtime to bring a friend to. And then in the evening, he's giving this lecture, How Can a God of Love Send People to Hell? Again, an excellent thing to book in for if you're able to join us for supper as well, or just to come to here at 7 o'clock, and then you can slip away home afterwards. Just to say that you will see that the tape library is back in pride of place at the front here, and if you want to catch up on previous week's talks, they're all there, other series as well, available for you to purchase or borrow, whichever you'd like. Now let's turn to Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. And I want to start by suggesting that all of us have something that we believe in. That is, for every single person in this room this afternoon, or everyone in your office, everyone who's commuted into the city today, there will be at least one philosophy or idea or goal that we will pursue with all our energy and enthusiasm, giving it our number one priority in life. And the underlying beliefs that all of us hold will shape and govern the way we live. There is no such thing as a person who believes nothing at all. Maybe that you believe in scientific materialism. All we see is all there is. There is no creator. I live my life out in this world. I die. And then I go to make up the nutrients for the soil that will feed the next generation of collections of DNA and genetic strings and all the rest of it. And if that is all you believe in, then you may well place your faith now today in the markets. All your energy, all your life ploughed in to work in the belief that it's money that makes the world go round. Remember Pink Floyd? Maybe you don't remember Pink Floyd, but remember their song Money? Well, probably you don't, but if you do, that expressed it perfectly. All of us know people like this, don't we? In before it's light, out last thing at night, next morning back on the merry-go-round, pursuing the idol of materialistic scientific materialism. All we see is all there is, so we better get lots of it while we can. Maybe your belief system is based on scientific materialism with a little bit of something else added in, maybe a touch of liberal humanism. So your belief system works its way out in something a little less self-centered. After all, we don't want to be rats, so we mix it in with something else as well. I've just been reading Richard Branson's new biography over the last few weeks. It's admirable. He's a terrific bloke in many ways. And as you read the opening chapters, it's evident, self-evident, that family is right at the centre of all his energies and enthusiasms, even if ballooning does once in a while just sneak in there in pride of place and Virgin Direct gets in second. Well, family is pretty near the front, and you can read through it, makes a terrific read. All of us have some things that we believe, and whatever it is that we believe with all our heart will direct, shape and focus our lives and our priorities. There is no such thing as the non-believer. And for most of us, our belief systems are some kind of a sort of mixed portfolio, a fair smattering of scientific materialism, a spot of liberal humanism, touch of religion here and there, and sport, of course. Now, the issue Matthew forces us to address today is this. Does our belief system stand up under fire? That is, when your belief system is tried and tested like this belief system, like this King Jesus, does it stand the test? Over the last few weeks, we've seen that Matthew has one major aim in the first four chapters of his gospel. He wants us to turn and trust in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. He's been showing us that Jesus is God's Son, God's King, that God's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven under his Son and his King is here, and therefore we should leave chasing after all other ideologies and other ideas, turn and trust only in him. That is the point of John the Baptist's command in chapter 3, verse 2. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Do you see it there just over the page? And that command is repeated by Jesus after John the Baptist has, as it were, handed over the baton to Jesus. And Jesus is now center stage in chapter 4, verse 17, where Jesus begins preaching. He says exactly the same thing. Turn around, follow Jesus, because Jesus the King and his kingdom is near. So that means that the point of today's passage must have that focus, urging us to turn around. And Matthew now shows us that it is right to turn around from going in this direction to face Jesus and to give our whole loyalty to him, because Jesus is tried and tested and stands up under fire in the way that no other system does. So the subject then of our passage this week is not me and you primarily. This passage is not primarily a sort of Sunday school lesson on how to resist temptation, as some Christians may have heard it taught. The focus, the subject of this week's passage is Jesus Christ. And Matthew's aim is to show us that Jesus is tried and tested, and therefore we should repent, turn around, and follow him. Now, it's really important that we do just a touch of revision over last week, because last week in chapter 3, verse 17, we saw God identifying Jesus to us as his Son. Just have a look at 3:17. A voice from heaven said, "This is my Son." In other words, Jesus is the King of God's kingdom, his perfect ruler. Then we saw God identifying Jesus as his suffering servant. "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Now get the tape if you want to go back over that. For now, just turn to Isaiah 53. And you'll find it on page 700. And 40. 740. Now this is really important. We need to hoist this on board. Page 740. Jesus is God's Son, and God identifies him also as his suffering servant. What is the ministry of the suffering servant of God going to be? Well, it's there in verse 4 of chapter 53 verse 4. "Surely he took up our infirmities." Now that word "take up" means literally lift off. When you go into your office on a Wednesday morning and you find that your colleague has a vast stack of papers like this on their desk, out of the goodness of your heart you say, "Let me take those off you." You pick them up and you take them over onto your own desk and you take his burden away, or her burden away. The next word, the next verb there, "surely he took up," surely he carried. That word means literally he shouldered. When something goes horribly wrong in your office and some junior has done some desperate thing and you're responsible, you say, "Well, don't worry about that. I will shoulder responsibility for that. That's the word. So what we're finding out is that this suffering servant, this king who is going to be suffering servant, will lift off the burden, will shoulder the responsibility of what? Well, look at verse 5, which tells us how he will do it and what he will do. He was pierced for our transgression, our wrongdoing against God. He was crushed for our iniquity, our sin against God. The punishment that we rightly deserve to shoulder, to carry, was taken by him as he was punished in our place. And verse 6 sums it up. All of us have gone astray like sheep. Each of us has turned to his own way. And God in heaven has laid on his suffering servant the rebelliousness of all of us. Now the question we get to in our passage, as Jesus has been introduced as the Son, the King, and the suffering servant who will lift off us our burden of sin and the punishment we deserve in order to open the gate of heaven, the question we have is this: is he? Is Jesus really this guy who has been promised to be King of God's heavenly kingdom and to open the gateway of heaven by conducting the suffering servant's ministry? And so we go straight in to the temptations. Do you see the logic of Matthew? I mean, it is absolutely staggering. He has carefully put this gospel together to teach us point by point by point that Jesus really is God's Son, God's kingdom is near, so turn around. Well, he is tried and tested in obedience. The lesson the Israelites were supposed to learn in the desert in Deuteronomy, we read about it, was that of obedience. Just turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 2. Page 187. Deuteronomy 8, verse 1. Be careful to follow every command I'm giving you today, so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land the Lord promised on oath to your forefathers. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years. Why? To humble you and to test you. To see what was on your heart, in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. Now turn back to Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. What is God doing to Jesus that he did to his son Israel all that time ago in Deuteronomy? Jesus was led by the Spirit of God, where? Into the desert. After fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, mirroring the 40 years that the Israelites spent in the desert, understatement of the New Testament, he was hungry. I mean, that is staggering, isn't it? The tempter came to him and said, if you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Jesus answered, it's written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. So do you see, God led the people of Israel into the desert with a specific intention of finding out whether there was obedience written into the hearts of the people of God. And just like us, God found in them disobedience written into the hearts of people. Given the option between going their own way and going God's way, what did the people of God do over and over again? They refused to listen to God's word and they went their own way, away from God. When Jesus is led into the desert, when he is tested, he shows himself to be the perfect son, the long-promised king who, unlike any king of Israel before him, will not fail at any point in obedience. More than that, through his obedience, he shows himself qualified to be the suffering servant. Now just imagine for a moment, as God's suffering servant, if Jesus at this point in Matthew chapter 4 had chosen to use his divine power to serve his own comfort. Just imagine. If instead of obedience to God, he decided to use his divine power to serve himself, well, it would have denied and upended his whole ministry. Why had he left heaven? Well, he'd left heaven as God's suffering servant in order to take upon himself the punishment that we deserve. If when he's faced with his first test of going God's way and following God's commission and mission for him, or his own way, he decides to go his own way and just turn the stones into bread, well, he's never going to go to the cross, is he? When we get to the Garden of Gethsemane, just on the eve of the cross, instead of saying, "Not my will, but thine be done," Jesus would say, "Not thy will, but mine be done." He would never go through with the punishment of the cross. He would never be able to lift the burden of our sin off us. He would never be able to shoulder the responsibility for our rebellion. Heaven's gate would still be closed. The kingdom of heaven would not be near. There would be no point in turning to Jesus. Do you see the issue that's at stake? It becomes clearer as we go on, because secondly, Jesus is tried and tested in the area of faith. And this is the next three verses, four verses, verse 5 through to 7, I think it is. Then the devil took him to the holy city. He had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you're the Son of God," he says, "since you're God's Son, throw yourself down, and surely God will command his angels concerning you. They'll lift up their hands, and you won't strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus says, "Don't put the Lord your God to the test." Now again, in the desert, God had promised his people that he would be with them through thick and thin. But over and again, they'd put him to the test. They didn't trust his word. They'd asked themselves, is God with us or not? They'd kind of gone into divine deals, as it were. And let's face it, none of us is any different. You show me the person who has not, at some stage in their life, put God to the test by refusing to trust him at his word. "Oh Lord, get me out of this situation and I'll trust you forever." Now, I guess there must be numbers of us here today simply because we've said that to God. "Get me out of this situation and I'll come on next Tuesday and hear what you've got to say." Trying to broker a kind of divine deal with God. Once again, imagine if Jesus had taken the devil up on his offer. Instead of trusting God to watch over him with sovereign protection and care through whatever situation God put him in, imagine if whenever hardship came upon Jesus, well, he called on legions of angels to rush and step in. Just turn forward to Matthew chapter 27 and we'll see what would have happened. Matthew 27 verse 39. As Jesus, the suffering servant, hung on the cross, verse 39 of 27, page 999, those who passed by hurled insults at him. And this is what they said. "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you're the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teacher of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said. "But he can't save himself. He's the king of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now, if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Do you see? It's exactly the same type, the same style of temptation. Just throw a test out to God. Get him to rescue in this moment of personal danger. Sidetrack the suffering servant ministry. Call on God to rescue you from the suffering servant ministry. Surely he'll send his angels to rescue. Don't put God to the test. And the final area that Jesus has been tried and tested in is the area of loyalty, verses 8 to 10. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world, we're in Matthew 4 now, and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you bow down and worship me." Now, to cut a long story short, the offer here is a shortcut to glory. It is an absurd offer, because Jesus has deliberately left the glory of heaven, of God's crowned king in heaven, come to earth in order to suffer on a cross, in order to be reinstated in heaven, having defeated Satan by taking the punishment of sin on his shoulders. But Satan sneaks in and says, "Let's have a shortcut to glory. I will give you everything. I will give you all the splendor and glory of the world if only you'll turn from doing God's will and worship me instead." What would have happened if Jesus had given in to Satan? well, he would never have been able to complete the mission God gave him, would he? His whole purpose in leaving heaven was tied up with this leaving of his supreme glory, coming to earth, suffering on a cross, being reinstated as king over heaven and earth. And so this temptation, once again, is to undermine the very essence of Jesus' mission and to prevent him from defeating Satan by engaging in the ministry of the suffering servant. So Jesus says, worship the Lord your God only. Now then, let's draw some threads together. There is only one major message from today's passage. It's not really about me or about my temptations at all. It's far bigger. It's much, much more important and significant. If we were to have spent this lunchtime looking at happy, moralizing lessons about me and my temptations, we would have learned some useful stuff, but we would have missed the point. As it is, we find Matthew showing us that Jesus is tried and tested at every level. He is the true Son of God. He is God's King. That means the kingdom of heaven is near because God's King has, as it were, broken through the tunnel of history into the stadium like a glorious marathon runner, into the stadium of history. He is the long-awaited one who the whole crowd has been waiting for. Not only is he God's perfect Son, he is also God's suffering servant who will deny self, go to the cross, or in the place of his people. As we close, let's come back to the question we began with. All of us have something that we believe in. The non-Christian person who says to the Christian, I couldn't possibly have your faith, is deceiving themselves. The non-Christian person has just as much faith as a Christian person. It's just that they believe in something different. But their faith is in something different. The God of scientific materialism, or the God of some other religion, or the God of self. Whatever hodgepodge of personalized belief systems they may have concocted. Us Christians believe that Jesus is God's Son. He has broken into the stadium of history. He is the suffering servant who lifts off, who shoulders the burden of our sin, and so throws heaven's gate open. The kingdom of heaven is near. And we believe in this not only because of the concrete historical evidence of the New Testament, but also because we see in the New Testament that Jesus has been tried and tested at every level. And I want to ask you, if you're here as somebody who is not a believing person, or rather, who is a believing person but not believing in Jesus Christ, I want to ask you, does your belief system stand up under fire? Is what you believe in, your God, selfless? Is your God prepared to give self for you and for your eternal well-being? Is your God able to open the gates of heaven? Does your God claim to be the King of heaven, the Son sent by God? Is there evidence in history that your God is all these things? I wonder if you've ever stopped and looked sideways at a Christian person. Now, all of us get an awful lot of it wrong, an awful lot of the time. But what is it about a Christian person that makes a Christian person prepared to obey God, to listen to his word and to trust him? Why is it that, unlike anybody else in the city, Christians are prepared to put everything else to one side and come and hear his word on a Tuesday afternoon like this? Well, the answer is here. Because Jesus Christ has entered into the stadium of history. He's lived out a perfect, selfless life. He is the one and only star to whom all of God's dealings is pointing. He is selfless. He's gone to his death on the cross. He is tried and tested. And so we are prepared to listen to him. I wonder if you've ever thought to yourself, what is it about your Christian friend that makes them turn to God in trust and dependence, even when the markets are collapsing or when the family is experiencing sickness or suffering? What is it that the genuine Christian holds firmly to as they trust? Why do they do that? Well, the answer is here. The genuine Christian person has turned absolutely away from trusting in the markets or self or any of these other idols and has turned to Jesus Christ because he is tried and tested to the point of going to his death on our behalf and throwing open the gates of heaven. I wonder if you've ever thought to yourself, what is it that makes your Christian faith hold with absolute loyalty to God through thick and thin? How come they give first priority to loving God? I was talking to someone just the other day who was offered a position of extreme seniority in the city not so long ago. He would have stood at the top of his tower block, looking out over his office, king and lord of just about everything he could survey. And yet he realized that for him, personally, to take that position would have resulted in him not giving his loyalty to God first and foremost. And so he turned it down. What is it that makes a person like that do a thing like that that seems so extraordinary? The answer is here, because Jesus Christ is tried and tested as God's Son, God's King over his kingdom. He's thrown open the gates of heaven by being the suffering servant. And so this individual was prepared to give Jesus first loyalty and priority in every area of life. A key question that we're asked by Matthew as he takes us to look at Jesus Christ. All of us have belief systems. As you go home or back to your office, ask yourself, does my belief system deliver? Does it stand up under the test of Jesus Christ? Is it selfless? Is it able to open the gate of heaven to me? Is it perfect as the Lord Jesus Christ is perfect? Let's pray together. This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you for sending your Son. We praise you for his ministry as suffering servant, lifting the burden of sin off our shoulders, shouldering the punishment that we deserve. We praise you that the kingdom of heaven is near and that you have sent your Son to open the gate of heaven. We ask that you'd help each one of us to turn to your Son and hold him as number one in our lives, for your name's sake. Amen.